Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series through the book of 1 Corinthians, what I call the letter of rebuke, where the Apostle Paul was attempting to set things straight in this vital early Christian church. We're going to be going through chapter 7, and we're just going to go as far as we can go. Hopefully we can get to chapter 9, or maybe even beyond. We'll go as fast as the trip takes us. I'll also be answering any questions that you may have concerning the topic, any legitimate questions. I always have to qualify that, and I qualified because I don't want to waste anyone's time or not be a good steward of your time. If someone decides they want to ask me if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? And yes, people have asked questions like that before. All right, I always ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready along with your Bible so that you can follow along and you can keep references so that as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 as well, you can listen to the things that I say or the things that I postulate and you can, study scripture, see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. Remember, your theology can't be because someone else said so. It has to be because you as an individual have spent time handling the word of life. As the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1, of course, he was speaking of handling the incarnate word of life, but you have the opportunity to handle the propositional word of life, and there is no difference aside from, I don't mean to imply that Christ is a book or that the Bible is a sentient being. I'm talking about the information. Christ as the incarnate word exemplified all that God is and all that God wanted us to know. And likewise, the propositional word of God is what God proposes about himself and that he would like us to know concerning him and us and our relationship. And so both accomplish the exact same mission. So we have the opportunity, as the Apostle John said in the first epistle, chapter 1, he said, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen, bear witness, and declare to you eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have heard and we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he's speaking about the incarnate word, but you have the same opportunity to say the same words as you spend time in the Bible or God's propositional word, what God has proposed about himself. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's open and available for you. If you want to just sit and listen to the broadcast or offer commentary or questions via that particular method, it's open and available for you. For those who are listening to this broadcast through the archives, here at Blog Talk Radio. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call at the Research Center directly at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. It's easy enough to remember. I also encourage you, while out on the World Wide Web, spend some time with ARC while you're out there, either at the website, www.arcstudies.org, or follow us on Twitter, twitter.com/arcstudies, Facebook, which is facebook.com/arcstudies, or YouTube, youtube.com/arcstudies. Today on my way home from work, I was listening to a broadcast on a station. It was actually a EWTN, I believe it was. It's a Roman Catholic station, and they were talking about infant baptism. And, you know, someone had asked a question, is it okay to baptize infants, or should you baptize infants? I don't know the particulars as to why that question came up. But his response was, well, the Bible doesn't say anything to prevent you from doing it. The reality is the scripture does. It does. It calls for a person to be baptized because they understand. It's not just a ritual that you go through. That's called baptismal regeneration. And the Bible speaks against baptismal regeneration. We talked about in chapter 1 of our journey in the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul clearly made a distinction between water baptism and the gospel of salvation. They're clearly showing that water baptism is not part of the gospel of salvation because Christ could not send him to do one and not the other. And that's what he says. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And of course, that's the gospel of salvation. And even in the book of Acts, we have a historical narrative, the account of the Ethiopian eunuch who, while riding on the road, is encountered by Philip. And you can read the account yourself, of course, is in Acts chapter 8, beginning particularly at, let's see, verse 29. Well, actually, verse 26, you find that the Holy Spirit has sent Peter, you know, out into a place to wait. And, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch comes by, and he goes and explains to him the book of Isaiah. At any rate, what I wanted to emphasize for you is that at verse 36, it says, now as they went down the road and they came to some water, the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me? All right. And Philip then responded in verse 37 and said, if you believe with all your heart, all right, if you believe with all your heart. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that was the prerequisite to being water baptized. When the individual said, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip's response was, if you believe with all your heart, you may. All right. And no infant can do that. All right. And it's clear that, you know, he was baptized because he believed with all his heart, which is scripture says in Romans 10:9, that's what makes you a believer. But it's clear that he was a believer before he was baptized because his response was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in verse 37. Well, in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 15, the apostle John says, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so that very confession of faith illustrated that, in fact, God abided in this eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch was at that point baptized. We're talking about the 1 Corinthians 12:13 baptism. By one spirit are we baptized into the body of Christ. He was in an almighty God. Okay. So I just thought that was interesting. I thought I'd touch on that. All right, so we're going to jump right into the book of 1 Corinthians right after we take a brief musical interlude. And immediately upon coming back, we're going to, let's see, we'll get into the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'll be back in a moment. B-I-C-T-O. Amen. Just a little classic commissioned. They're actually a fantastic group. Put out some really good gospel music. Okay, so we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapters 7. And again, we're going to go beyond. We're going to go as far as time allows us. A lot of important issues that we're going to be discussing in here. And so I will be taking your questions concerning these issues. Thank you, Crusade. You're talking about issues related to marriage, being single. What does it mean to be sanctified by, you know, for an unmarried spouse to be sanctified by the married spouse? We talked a little bit about that. If not in the last broadcast, it may have been the one before then. And so we're going to be talking about a lot of these things. So let's just jump right in, beginning at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, if you got a question or comment, you got two opportunities or two methods of presenting your question and or your comment. You can either give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Or join me in my chat room. If you happen to be listening to this via the archives and have a question or comment, either shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org, or you can call the ministry directly, area code 614-388-8838. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning things which you wrote to me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Now, keep in mind, let's get some flow, because understand that the Word of God contains it. The word Bible itself, Biblios, means books. And they were actually letters that were written. And so while the chapters and verses are great for you and I to help categorize and to be able to find particular things, understand that this was one letter that was written straight through. So to give you some context, I'm going to start in the previous chapter, beginning at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Excuse me. Every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chapter 7, verse 1. And I do see the question in the chat room, and I will respond to it. I assure you I will. Let's see, make myself a note. All right, just in case it scrolls up. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning things, the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Immediately out of the gate, that illustrates something for you and I. What it illustrates for you and I is that from the very beginning, it was intended that marriage be between one man and one woman, not the whole idea of polygamy that we find. In fact, I didn't pull the references to it, but I will, and I promise I will get back there, give them to you. I'll try to do it while I'm conducting this broadcast, but at the very least, I'll give them to you by the next broadcast. But God had actually commanded. I'm not talking about the Genesis command. God had commanded from the very beginning that, you know, you should not have more than one wife. And it was Solomon who began, you know, I don't want to say it was him who began to, but the problems related to multiple wives were illustrated in his life in that he married multiple women and was allowed his kingdom to be drawn away, you know, by these women. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, woman of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites, and from the nations of whom the Lord said to to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these with love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And so, you know, it's, well, let me read verse 4. 4 was so, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And you can read the rest of the encounter yourself, but this is why God said from the very beginning, in Genesis, so shall a son leave his father and his mother, and he shall cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, there was a practical reason to this, you know, not just the legal reason, but there was a practical reason for this. You know, there was nobody found to meet Adam's needs amongst all of the animals that God had created. And so he created for Adam the Ezer Neged in Hebrew, the Ezer Neged, which is a compound word, which means the help opposite to, or help corresponding to, not help mate, because that's what we tend to hear people, how we hear them define this relationship. You know, help mate. Oh, it's not help mate, it's help meet. Ezer Neged. God did not create Eve to help Adam so that Adam could do what Adam was supposed to do. All right, and God did not create Adam so that Eve could do what she was supposed to do. They are two halves of a whole. You know, they are helped opposite to. They fill the gaps that are left by the opposite. You know, it's almost like putting your fingers together and allowing them to interlock. You become one flesh. Nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, and people love to stop there, chauvinism, the husband does. But he goes on to say, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what he's referring to here is the very act of intimacy, the very act of eros, the act of sexuality in a relationship between a man and a woman. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews had this to say. In Hebrews 13, 4, he said, marriage is honorable amongst all, and the bed is undefiled. All right, that's your relationship. You share there. It's a, and the correct word is share. It's not serve. You know, it is share. And he says you don't have authority over your own body. Your wife has authority over your body if you're a man. And likewise, the woman doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. You know, it's you know, sex should not be a tool that's used to manipulate, you know, or to be withheld because of anger. It shouldn't be used in that sense. The reality is that, you know, you are owed that debt amongst each other because you are two halves of a whole. All right. And so that's why he gives the command, do not deprive one another. In verse 5, notice he says, except with consent. Look, you know, and even when he says that, with consent, that you may give yourselves the fasting and prayer. Because besides your spouse, all right, no one should receive you intimately. And I'm not just talking about sexually, I'm talking about intimately. Your relationship with God should be absolutely intimate. All right. And the same is true for your relationship with your spouse. It should be intimate. And again, when I'm speaking of intimacy, I'm not necessarily talking about sexuality. When you can't distinguish between intimacy and sexuality, then what you are doing is lusting after your spouse, and it becomes something other than what it should be. They become a tool. They become an object. All right. They're not receiving from you the reciprocal respect that should exist in a marriage relationship. Okay, and I'll leave it at that. I don't really want to go too deep into that because that's the bed is there's sanctity in the bedroom between, you know, a man and his wife. You know, and Scripture speaks to that. Sometimes graphically, it speaks to that. You know, I've had individuals say, you know, that had took issue with the fact that the Bible speaks about, you know, how an individual who is in a relationship with his wife should enjoy her sexually. You know, in Proverbs 5, God says, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, speaking about, as a matter of fact, he says in verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured in her love. All right? And so the Bible speaks graphically about this relationship. You know, so much so that sometimes people are uncomfortable, you know, because but that's from God. You shouldn't be uncomfortable because God spoke these things. But, you know, I only referenced them, you know, just to show you that it was important enough for God to include it in Scripture. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is because without that, you know, there's always going to be or there's the potential for a turning away or allowing yourself to be drawn into things that you should not be drawn in. I mean, Samson comes to mind immediately, anyway, enough on that. He goes on to say, verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. All right, so what does he mean by that? Because people say, see, that's Paul talking. It's not a commandment. We need to get beyond any time we see in Scripture where Scripture says there's a command. We think the Ten Commandments, or at least the Mosaic Law, the laws of Moses. And we come up with all these terms, some biblical, some we've used to describe biblical things, and we conflate them all to mean the same thing. When he speaks of a commandment, he's just saying, I'm not giving a command here. He said, I'm saying this as a concession. All right, but that doesn't mean it's any less authoritative. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. All right, verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And, of course, he's talking about burning with passion. So what is he referencing here? Okay, in the book of Matthew, let's see, in the book of Matthew chapter 19, Christ referenced this thing in the context of talking about divorce. What he said was this. He said in verse 12, 19:12 of Matthew, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, what he's talking about when he's speaking about eunuchs is individuals who become asexual because of particular reasons. Sometimes it's a matter of, as he speaks of from the mother's womb, you know, there's a birth defect that will prevent them from ever consummating a sexual union or a sexual relationship. And then he speaks of their eunuchs who were made by men. It was common practice during this era, and actually for centuries before and after, when a king would have a harem of women and he has all these guards around him all the time, the king didn't want anybody, you know, having any illicit relationship with his women, you know, or his concubines or his wives or whoever, or even in some cases, even his daughters, and or being around, you know, anyone who would be receptive to them. And so what kings would do is that their inner guard, the ones that actually lived in the household and served them, they would castrate them. And that's what he's referring to, that they're eunuchs that are made eunuchs by men in this verse. And then lastly, he said, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, or they have sworn off marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And this is what the Apostle Paul ultimately did. Now, many make the argument that Paul was, in fact, married prior to his conversion because he was an agent of the Sanhedrin and the requirements of the Sanhedrin was this or that. You know, I'm not even speaking to that. What I'm speaking to is Paul's condition after his conversion, in which he clearly was no longer married. Had he a wife? She wasn't there anymore. All right, she had clearly gone and moved on. All right, so that's what he's referring to here when he says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. And he's speaking of it as being a gift from God because individuals, it is a gift, you know, because you see, it's a gift that actually suppresses your very nature. It's not something that I mean, you could study to do. You could practice to do, but it's the very nature is within you. But Paul says each one, he refers to it though as a gift. He says each one of them has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. All right, you can't allow yourself to sit there and think that you can conquer your flesh. You cannot conquer your flesh sexually. You cannot conquer your flesh sexually. And that is a difficult thing. Now, I know people say, well, yes, I can. But what happens is individuals end up suppressing a natural sexual desire. And they end up suppressing that natural sexual desire, and it'll come out at the most inconvenient times. And generally, you know, you don't hear much about it. I mean, growing up, there were my grandmother's name was Aline Shannon. She was the biggest gospel promoter in northeastern Ohio growing up. I met a lot of people through her. You know, I met, you know, a lot of the old gospel greats, you know, because she brought them to town. And I remember sitting and hearing her and her staff as they were bringing them, and I'm not going to call the groups out, but they were talking about, yeah, we need to make sure we watch this one because, yeah, you got somebody pregnant in North Carolina and all, you know, all kind of things. And I just thought that was interesting that was just part of casual conversation, and it was the cost of bringing these individuals to town. You know, and they would come to town, and everybody would, oh, we are really blessed by them being here. But I remember those conversations. You know, anyway, even with mainstream ministries, you know, how many major religious, quote-unquote, Christian figures have fallen due to some hidden sexual predilection? And because they tried to govern themselves, you know, in such a way in which they suppressed it, and eventually it came out in ways it shouldn't have. Anyway, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I'm sure names come to your mind. All right, verse 10. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. All right, now when he speaks of to the married, I command, he says, yet not I, but the Lord. The reason why he makes this distinction is because this is something that Christ specifically spoke on. Again, I refer you to Matthew chapter 19, where Christ was about to depart from Galilee, and they had come to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and there were a lot of people who followed him, and he was, you know, doing his thing. I mean, he was healing some, and the Pharisees came, it says in verse 3, and they came to test him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said unto them, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He goes on to say in verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate, or let no man put asunder, is the way the King James Version puts it. And I know oftentimes that what people will say is, you know, that's part of a vow. No, you're absolutely right. It's a vow that a man makes with God concerning his spouse. And I know that oftentimes individuals run into situation or troubles in their marriages, you know, and, you know, you wonder, you know, it's how bound are you to that vow? Well, I refer you to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, where the writer says, walk prudently to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error, lest God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands. All right, and so you keep in mind that when an individual is speaking in a marriage, you know, and even though they may read these words, it's not a matter of the words, it's a matter of the commitment of heart between these individuals who before God, whether they jumped a broom, stomped a champagne flute, or whatever the marriage ceremony and whatever the culture is, it's before God that they stand and say, we are now one flesh. The marriage ceremony is nothing more than the outward showing of the inward reality, just like water baptism. You know, as you can be baptized all you want. It doesn't save you. You know, if you have not have made a commitment to Almighty God through Jesus Christ by faith, then you go down a wet sinner, a dry sinner, and you come up a wet sinner. Doesn't change anything. But if, in fact, you have made that commitment, then you were saved before you hit the water. The water is nothing more than an outward showing of an inward reality. All right, as it always was. Again, water baptism is not new. It didn't start with the New Testament. It's called the mikvah throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's an article at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, that I wrote called Water in the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? And in that article, on the first page, there's a picture of Herod's mikvah. All right? You know, M-I-K-V-E-H. You don't have to take my word for it. Type it in a search engine. You know, synagogues to this day have mikvahs, what we call baptismal pools. And they still baptize converts, and that's happened since the B.C. period. In fact, the very word that they use, you know, the word mikvah itself is the word that they took from, I'm trying to remember, it was Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, I believe it was. But at any rate, read the article. All of the information is in there. All right. So it's just an outward showing of an inward reality. All right. So when he says, when they came to Jesus and they tried to stir some stuff up with him, All right, he responded. He says, we got to join together. Let no man put asunder. Verse 6. And he said to him, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And that was the whole idea. They wanted to trap him. Verse 8. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And that's when he responded. He said unto them, all cannot accept this thing. And I found their response interesting in verse 10, because they were responding, wow, if I have to be stay married to the same woman, he said it's better not to get married at all then. You know, and that was their response to what he was saying. And he said, you know what, all can't accept this thing, but only to those whom it has been given. The bottom line is that that's his position as it pertains to marriage, and that's what the Apostle Paul referred to in chapter 7, verse 10, when he said, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from a husband. And then Paul, of course, illustrates a little further. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to a husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, he's not saying it's not as authoritative as the Lord's. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And believe me, Paul and all of the apostles knew that they were speaking scripture while they were speaking. Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, speaking about Paul's writings, you know, had this to say. He says, verse 15, an account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles. This includes the one that we're reading from today, which was written, you know, long before Peter wrote this one. He said, speaking of them in speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so Peter here refers to Paul's writings, and you know, he sees them as comparable to the rest of the scriptures. All right, and he sees all Paul's writings that way. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, while referencing Timothy, or referencing a particular subject Timothy, had this to say concerning elders. He said, let me see, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. And then he says in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what's interesting about that is that what he says, for the scripture says, and what he does is he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and he quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Where Luke said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so here you have the Apostle Paul referencing Deuteronomy, which was well established as scripture to everyone, and he quotes it with Luke and calls both scripture in the same sentence. I read it again. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so he recognized the whole concept of inspiration while he spoke. Likewise, when he's speaking, the rest I say, not the Lord, he's not saying, okay, now this is my human stuff. He's just saying, because keep in mind, he distinguished, he in verse 10, to the married Achaeman, well, yet not I, the Lord did, because the Lord referenced that. But then the rest of it, the Lord didn't reference. So he says, the rest, I, not the Lord, say. And then he goes on and adds more nuance. If a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, then let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the wife. Unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, let me stop there for a second, because a lot of people have been confused by a lot of that, and I just covered quite a bit. Let me back up. All right, he's saying, he starts off by saying that, look, if you become a believer and your wife is not a believer, he's not talking about you as a believer should go out and try to find an unbelieving wife. And I know many people like to use 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you know, as a reasoning as to why you should not go out and find an unbelieving wife. And I don't have a problem with that per se, except for the fact that they teach that interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:17 as the that application rather of 2 Corinthians 5:17 as the interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's why, from a hermeneutical perspective, and hermeneutics, of course, is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's a science because there are rules, all right? There are rules that can be tested for validity, and it's an art because it's something you get better and better doing. From a hermeneutical perspective, when you read any passage of Scripture, you read for understanding, not for application. Unfortunately, that's why the Christian church has been dumbed down. Because you go in a Christian bookstore and they have Bibles everywhere. I remember they had the life application Bible, the men's devotional, the woman's devotional, the grandparents' devotional, even the pets' devotional. It's just a dumbing down. And of course, my personal favorite is the Serendipity Bible. You know, so you're trying to read it and you keep coming up with, wow, serendipity. You keep unexpected stuff in there. You know, well, it's not meant to be, you know, utilized like that. You seek to understand, you know, what God is saying, and having understood, then you speak it. You seek to understand it, and then you speak it. And that's what how Scripture should be approached. Likewise, when we read 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm sorry, I said 2 Corinthians 5:17. I meant 6:17. I said 5 several times. 6:17. When he says, actually, I was way off. It's 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And you can read the rest. I'm sure you've heard it. And so I do agree with that from the standpoint of the application. You know, you should not seek a spouse who does not have the same core value. And I'm not talking about that political stuff you hear. I'm talking about the same core value that you as a Christian has, which is that Christ, Jesus Christ, is your Lord and Savior. Should also be her Lord and Savior. All right. And so I do agree with that application of that passage, but we got to make sure we understand exactly what the passage is talking about, because, you know, individuals could then go to the Million Man March and that passage directly condemns that. They could go to the Restoration of America conference that just went down with Glenn Beck several months ago or last year, and that passage directly condemns that type of behavior, but people miss it because all they think about when they read that passage is don't marry an unbeliever. So you never teach the application as the interpretation. You seek to understand what it says and then apply it. That's why you hear people say 10 people can read one verse and come up with 10 different meanings. Well, I submit to you in that case, either 9 or all 10 people are wrong. Scripture says one thing. Whenever it speaks about the thing it's speaking about. What's being confused is you can read one thing and people can get multiple applications from the one thing, and I have no problem with that, but it still says the one thing. And we need to understand the one thing, what did God intend by this, and then the application can be utilized once we understand exactly what the interpretation is. All right, and so that's what he's referring to here when he speaks of, or that's not, he's not referring to that. What he's referring to is that if you are saved, you get saved, all right, and your wife doesn't or your husband doesn't, all right, and they recognize, in fact, what you have done, all right, and while they have not given their lives to the Lord, all right, if they're willing to live with the new life that you now have, then you cannot divorce them. You are still in that relationship. I remember once I heard a pastor tell someone that they could divorce their spouse because their spouse wasn't saved. You know, and that was horrible. That was a horrible misinterpretation of this passage. I'll read it to you again. Verse 12. If a brother, but the rest I, not the Lord, says, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And don't be confused by the let him not. That's the translator saying don't divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe if she's willing, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. He's absolutely clear here. And there's a reason for it. The unbelieving husband is sanctified. Let's talk about that. Because we've made that word so religious. You know, I remember growing up hearing anybody, I'm saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, what does sanctified mean? You know, sanctified means, all it means is that we are separated to a thing. That's all it means. All right? It's not a badge of honor. It means that we, by commitment, are separated to a thing. And so when it speaks of an unbelieving husband is sanctified by a wife, because of their willing commitment to stay in a relationship, they will not live their life. While they are unbelievers, they will not live their life as unbelievers. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, you know, the wife is saved and the husband is not. Well, in that house, there's going to be some praying. There's going to be some grace at the table. There's going to be Bibles that are going to be open. They're going to be read. There's going to be references made to God, to Jesus Christ. All of these things are going to be said in that relationship. And you know what? God's word does not come back void. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, Almighty God declares this. He says, for as the heaven, and I'm reading verse 9, or I'll read it verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it, notice what he's saying, it waters the earth and makes it to bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's why the Apostle Paul could declare while he was in prison in Philippians chapter 1, when some people would just preach the gospel just to get Paul beat. All right, he says this. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's talking about his being in prison. For the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former, the ones who preach from envy and strife, they preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And then he says, just in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And the reason why Paul could say that is because he recognized that, you know what, individuals can play all they want and throw out biblical terms all they want. The Holy Spirit acts on all truth to lead and guide individuals into truth. And so as individuals seek to study, to look up the things that the critic is saying to find add validity to it, they find truth. Do you know some of the greatest Christian apologists were actually anti-Christian? My dear friend Keith Quozy, who was the co-founder of the Research Center, who was killed after coming back from witnessing in Youngstown, Ohio, back in 1993, when he gave his life to Christ before I did, and he was actually nervous as a young Christian to say anything to me because he watched me rip Christians. I would rip them. They would approach us, and I would go up one side and down the other. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about I would literally, from a verbal aspect, from a psychological aspect, I would rip them because I, you know, of course, I grew up in churches that were, you know, some of the churches I went to were horrible. I went to Catherine Kuhlman's church. I went to another church that was pastored by one of the doo-wop group from the 50s. That pastor tried to stick his tongue in my girlfriend's mouth. I mean, some horrible churches, you know, growing up. And so I thought no one represented God, so I literally there was one time I was in the Marine Corps and I came home and my mother asked me to wear my dress blues to a church service, so I did. And I sat in the last pew, the very last pew, because I didn't want to be in there. And when the individual, it wasn't the pastor, but the individual was preaching, and he said, "Young brother Young, why don't you come on down here? Whatever, come on down, come on up to the front." And I said, no. And he kept trying to encourage me. And I finally stood up and told him, look, I'm not a sheep. I'm a wolf. You don't want to talk to me. You want to talk to these sheep. Yeah, I said that on Sunday morning across a congregation dressed in Marine Corps dress blues because I had had enough of bad preachers. Had enough of bad preachers. I don't know how I got there. But the bottom line is that, you know, the word of God gets into you because guess what? One night in 1985, while my cousin and I, and my cousin is, he's a preacher of the gospel now too, while we were higher than we had ever been in life, all of that started coming back. And I've talked about that before. All of it started coming back. It ended up with me at my mother's house because I knew she had that big family Bible, you know, with all the references in it. And I went and started looking up some stuff that I'd found out earlier in the evening, and that's why I sit here today. God's word does not come back void. And that's why Paul could say that, whether in pretense or in truth. And likewise, when an unbeliever is married to a believer, and I'm not talking about a believer seeking someone unbelieving to marry. I'm talking about someone becomes a believer and their spouse does not. How you doing, JC? And I'm saying that they have not accepted Christ. Well, we have no idea, you know, what's going on in the other person. Before I move on, I'll tell you another encounter. He actually doesn't mind me putting his name out there, so I absolutely will. My dear friend Chris Santiago of the Research Center. All right. I remember when I first met him, I was teaching Bible studies at the company I worked for. And one of the people at the Bible studies listened to secular music. And he came to me and said, that guy listens to secular music. And my response was, what does that got to do with you? And so he told me later, after we became friends that, you know, he said he felt like I was a liberal Christian, so he wouldn't say anything else to me. Now, keep in mind, this is when he was a hellraiser, all right? But I continued to live my life before Christ, before him, for Almighty God, and ultimately this individual started coming back to my studies. So then he told me, he said, you know what, I it's time for me to live my life before God. Now, he and his girlfriend, Rosalind, were just living together, all right? And what he said to me was, you know what, I got to move out, you know, because I think she's holding me back from Almighty God. And I remember I told him then, and he actually talks about this, I told him that is the most arrogant thing I have ever heard in my life. She's holding you back. And his response was, he was taken aback that I said it, because you know what, what quote-unquote preacher, you tell them you're going to move out of a shacking up situation, and they tell you you don't have a right to. And that's what I told him. I told him, you have been living with this woman for years. For years. Your income is intertwined. You can't leave her hanging like that, talk about I'm giving my life to God. Well, I can't live in sin. I said, well, don't live in sin. Well, how can I do that now? So I said, you can sleep on the couch until she can make arrangements. Yeah, but the tempter, I said, you know what? That's the situation. You think that you're representing God properly by saying, I'm giving my life to the Lord, and I know our income has been intertwined for years, but I'm going to take my income, which is the greater of the two, and I'm going to leave you hanging with all the bills. And so, at any rate, to make a long story short, you know, he was taken aback by it, but he listened to the truth that I said, and he committed to sleep on the couch until he could get out of the house. To make a long story short, I was the best man at their wedding, and his wife is one of the strongest Christians I've ever seen in my life. I've taught classes and referenced her behavior. While he thought that she was holding him back, all she was waiting for was for him to lead. And she followed him right in into the household of faith. And when I say she's one of the strongest Christians that I've ever known, you know, I'll tell you why I say that. Her mother was a Jehovah's Witness. And her mother was dying of cancer. And she asked me, because I've had some success talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, would I talk to her mother? And I said, I absolutely would. But when the Kingdom Hall found out that she was going to take audience with me, they flipped out. So she said, I don't want to see them or him. I don't want to see anyone. So her daughter, Rosalind, set to the task of learning the Word of God and learning the error that where the Jehovah's Witnesses made their error, so that she could evangelize her mother. And she didn't do it in a big flashy way. She would call me and ask me questions, and I would talk to her for an hour and a half, and I could tell these questions are targeted, and I would respond to her questions. And this woman took that time in the last 3 months of her mother's life. She educated herself in the Word of God and won her mother. I am honored in this life to know someone like that. And to this day, she's embarrassed when I mention that. She is one of the most powerful Christians that I've ever seen, not because she's flashy, but because she takes God and his word seriously. And so anyway, so this woman who he thought was going to hold her back, you know, and, you know, so this is what Paul is speaking to. This is what he's speaking to. The unbelieving husband is sanctified, not saved, but they are separated from the life they would be living if they both were unbelievers. Likewise, Peter spoke to this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of the wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In verse 7, he says, likewise, you husband, You dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to her. Giving honor to her as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, and the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. So if, Paul says, they consent to stay with the believer, then you don't divorce them. You continue to live your chaste life before them, you know, that peradventure they may come to a point of salvation, which happens often. All right, verse 16. He said, how do you know, O wife, whether you will say, as a matter of fact, let me read through that so you hear it in its context. He says, the rest I say, verse 12, not the Lord. If a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if she's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But God is distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one. Let him walk, so I ordain in all the churches. And so you never know what effect. You could be the vessel to plant and water the individual who's your spouse. And you know, by verbally or by nonverbal behavior, win them to Almighty God. Now, verse 16 or verse 15, let me touch on that for a minute, because I'm often asked about that, where the apostle says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. It absolutely is exactly what it says. Remember, if they're willing to stay, you don't divorce them. But if they choose to leave, you are not bound by the bonds of that relationship, because it's they who left. So you're not bound in that relationship anymore. They dissolved it. But if they're willing to stay, you are bound by it. All right, let's see. Verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commands of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, then rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And here, this is hard language for individuals. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people in what is called the conscious community amongst black Americans, African Americans, who see this language as anathema, you know, because slave masters would try to use this language to say, see, if you're called while a slave, then don't seek to be free. You know, and while the slave master may have been trying to use this inappropriately for his own personal gain, it doesn't change the fact that the Word of God says it. It doesn't. There are more important things, God says, than your personal dilemma. If you are in that particular thing, that particular relationship, then what you ought to do is you ought to utilize whatever resources you have in there to evangelize others who are in the same condition with you. There is an account in Scripture. It's the only personal letter in Scripture. It was written from Paul to his dear friend Philemon concerning Onesimus. And it's also, Onesimus is, it's a joke. He tells the first joke in Scripture. It's a play on Onesimus' name. Onesimus means useless, is what the name means. And what Paul is talking about is Philemon was the owner and Onesimus was the slave who ran away. And Paul sent Onesimus back. He sent him back Let me see. Too bad you're. I don't understand that, JC. Too bad you're not. I would have taken some of it. Okay. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul sent Onesimus back into slavery to Philemon. And he cracked a little joke when he sent him back. He said, look, verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. And keep in mind, Onesimus means unprofitable. He said, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. And so he kind of made a play on Onesimus' name, or a pun on his name. He said in verse 12, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, but you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Anyway, I encourage you to read that whole book, but that's what that entire book is about. Onesimus had escaped, and Paul sent Onesimus back. And more importantly, Onesimus went back and carried the letter. And so, you know, who can live with that? Let me see. All right. So let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, a lot of people can't take that. This is what Paul is talking about. He says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were brought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Because keep in mind, what he's referring to here is, you're never a slave of men. You're a slave of Christ. You belong to Christ. And this is why he tells us in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, when referencing the service that we provide before other individuals, he says this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word and deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of your inheritance. And so our service is before Almighty God. And some people, you know, I mean, could not live that. Some people could. There's one account, and I really need to track this down, but I was listening to this one account of an individual who was a black man who was free and who literally went down and had himself taken into slavery to evangelize slaves. I was like, wow, I couldn't have done that. And I need to find his name and confirm that. But I heard that listening to a historical show one time, and this is like pre-internet, and it's always been on my list of things to actually look up, so I will get that information too. All right, he says, let's see, verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in the calling in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. He said, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none. In other words, speaking about the urgency of the situation. those who weep should be as those who did not weep, those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. All right, and what he's referring to here is that, yeah, we are here, and God has allowed us. He has given us many things that we can enjoy in this life. But what we've done is we've conflated that and now made, you know, that the mission of Almighty God. I mean, how many times or how do you feel hearing that when Jesus spoke that he came to preach the gospel to the poor? I mean, when you've heard that, did you think that what Jesus was talking about was individuals who were physically poor or individuals who were poor in spirit? Well, listen to this.
My people perish for a lack of knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of their covenant with me, saith the Lord. Are you listening to me? Are you listening to the Spirit of God tonight? You don't have to be poor. Jesus said, I am anointed to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Hey, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore.
Do you really think that that's what Jesus was talking about? Or how about this?
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Now, what I find interesting is that when you read that passage about an example that Christ left us, and that's the passage that he referenced, didn't quote, is in the book of, let's see, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. Where it's, he said this. He said, let's see, verse 19, well, verse 18, actually. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, which is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, which is what also what Paul talked about, not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. He said, not just to the good ones, even to the harsh ones, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed him who judges righteously. Now, it's amazing that he said, yeah, you know, he references this, but he doesn't quote it, but he said that Christ left us an example, that's why I drive a Rolls Royce. That is the exact opposite. And this is what Paul is talking about, is that we are in serious times. And even though God has given us many things to freely use in our lives, that does not mean that, you know, these things can become the focus of our lives. And what these individuals have done, in fact, I've written a perspective on it called The Prophets of God. You can find that also out at www.arcstudies.org. It's on the first page, and so I encourage you to read it. But these individuals have conflated their greed with the cause of Christ. All right? There are many things that God has freely given us and allowed us to freely use in our lives, you know, as it pertains to enjoying, you know, the things of the world, enjoying, you know, whatever it is. I don't know, sports, you know. What I'm not talking about is I'm not speaking about, you know, if you're saved, you should always have some sackcloth and, you know, to wear. And you should always have, you know, some some sandals that don't have padding in it, you know, to prove that you suffer for Almighty God. That's not the point that Scripture is making. God has allowed us to freely use all of these things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when we try to conflate it and begin to try to live our lives as if that's what God wants for us, how many times have you heard individuals say that Christ, he came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly, and we start looking at abundantly as stuff, when in reality that could not be true, because Christ said in Luke 12:14, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. So therefore, abundance, meaning stuff, could not be what he's referencing when he speaks of giving us life and life more abundantly. No, it's talking about eternal life and the richness of relationship that comes along with it with Almighty God. That's why the Apostle John in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." He goes on to say, "And is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof." Well, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31. He says, "For those who use this world, not as misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belongs to the Lord, and that he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world and how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried, and when he's speaking of a wife and a virgin, he's referencing a virgin as a woman who's not married, a wife and an unmarried woman. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of this world and how she may please her husband. "And this I say for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if a man thinks he's behaving improperly towards an unmarried woman, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in the heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better." In other words, if you can be even as he is, and that's what he was talking about early on in the broadcast. All right, Crusade, I see that you are leaving. I appreciate you coming in. Let's see. All right. So, verse 39. "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to another to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." And that "only in the Lord," again, references talking about another believer. "But if she is happier, if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, I think I also have the Spirit of God." That's chapter 7. All right. This is Ark Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. So now we're going to jump into chapter 8. Chapter 8 covers, chapter 7 dealt with the whole proper relationship and maintaining sexuality, leaving chapter 6, putting that all into perspective. Chapter 7 then begins to look outside of the body and begins to emphasize responsibilities to brethren outside of the whole concept of sexuality. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I remember when I first read that, I was confused. I was like, okay, wouldn't someone contrast knowledge with ignorance? Why would you contrast knowledge with love? And so it was, you know, it actually kind of stuck out for me. But the point that the Apostle Paul is making is that we have a responsibility to others. All right. Let me stop there for a minute. I had a question that you had asked. Let's say I am married for the third time. How does this affect me? What I would say to you, and I'm referencing the question I told you I would answer, and I do want to answer before I move into the eighth chapter. The bottom line is this, okay? The words of Jesus are absolutely true. And therefore, you are bound by marriage to your spouse. And the moment that you left and married another, you put yourself in an adulterous relationship and your spouse in an adulterous relationship. And that was compounded a third time when you were married the third time. Now, what I suspect is that oftentimes people marry for the wrong reasons, or maybe they were unbelievers. I don't know. But what I can say is this, is that God is a forgiving God. This is why in the book of 1 John chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 8 of chapter 1 straight into chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 2. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who made propitiation. He is our propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. And so what does that mean? Well, there are many things that God calls for you and I not to do, and we absolutely should not do them. But the comforting solace, I would say, that we find is that even when we are overtaken in a fault, we can always come back to Almighty God, confess our sins, and be cleansed. I mean, and when I speak of cleanse, I'm talking about progressively, positionally, you are the righteousness of God. Positionally, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 4, he said, blessed, and I'm reading from verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, because Christ died on your behalf, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God, because he imputed Christ's righteousness to you, he does not impute what you are to you. Now, again, to those who would seek to try to take advantage of that, I would suggest you go back and listen to my broadcast on chapter 5. Chapter 5 is absolutely clear on that. And so that would be my answer to you, Crusade for Truth, is that, yes, everything you did absolutely violated what, in fact, you know, what Christ said about marriage and divorce and sin. But by the same token, Christ is our advocate. He said, I write these things that you don't sin. But even if you do, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who already paid for your sin. Not only for yours, but for the sins of the entire world. All right, so let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Let's see. It looks like we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that's absolutely true. Knowledge just puffs up. And that's one reason why I'm not real big on quoting verses. And I know it may appear sometimes that I quote verses, let me rephrase that. Not quoting verses. I'm against the memorization of Scripture. I'm against that. I'm for the study of Scripture and understanding what's being discussed in a chapter. I could care less if you use the same words that a particular translation uses. What I'm interested in is when you proclaim or when you quote the Word of God, and by quote, I'm talking about you can speak to what's being discussed. What tends to happen when people have memorization programs is they begin to calculate how many scriptures they've memorized. I've even watched church give awards, little pins and buttons to kids who can memorize verses. I remember my very first time counseling. I was counseling with the pastor who licensed me back in 85. And I remember I was just so happy. We had a brand new briefcase. It wasn't nothing in it but a pencil and my Bible and a pad of paper. And I remember the guy came in for counseling, and I knew the guy because the guy, my uncle was a boxer. Well, actually, wasn't a boxer. He had two fights. He won one, and he got knocked out in the second one, and he quit. All right? Well, the guy that I was counseling was the guy that knocked him out. And so I'm ready. And so the guy, he's sitting there, and, you know, he starts talking to me about his problem, and I start discussing with him the Word of God, and every time I referenced a passage, he would take over and quote the entire passage. And then I'd listen to him, and then we'd start talking again, and I'd reference another passage, and he would quote the entire passage. And after we did this dance for about 15 or 20 minutes, I remember thinking to myself, why is he here? You know, he understands all that scripture. And the bottom line is he understood nothing. He knew those scriptures. He understood nothing. It's like the story about the young deacon who was happy at his first speaking assignment at a church, and he got up and he read the 23rd Psalm, and he hit every point. I mean, his voice inflected to show, you know, all the points. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall, you know, and he went through it. And when he got done, he got a polite clapping, hand clapping, and he looked at everybody, and, you know, he thought, okay, job well done. And a couple of weeks later, you know, old deacon got up there and, you know, quoted the exact same passage. And when he got done, people were broken and crying. And he thought to himself, I quoted the exact same thing to these exact same people. Why the different response? And the pastor said, you quoted the words. He lived the words. Knowledge just puffs up. What God calls for you and I to do is to understand, and that's why he contrasts knowledge with love, the Greek word agape, which we say self-sacrificing love without an appreciation of what that means. Anything you know is useless if you cannot use it to the benefit of others. Everything that God calls for you and I to understand about Scripture is for the edification of the body of Christ. And so if there's an accumulation of knowledge just so you can say you know, then you are missing the point. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is contrasting here. Knowledge just puffs up, makes you prideful. But if you truly are learning God's Word, in the sense of agape, self-sacrificingly, giving of yourself to carry this word so that you can share this word, You are seeking to edify. And that's the contrast. And he said, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, verse 2, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And again, you have the whole contrast. The contrast is where you think you know something, you don't know nothing. It's not about you. But if you love God, if you've sacrificed your life before God, then you are the one to whom God is showing favor. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, verse 4, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Now, what he's talking about is, because remember, he said from the very beginning, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, we know that those gods aren't real. We know that that stuff doesn't matter. But just because we know it means nothing. What about your brethren who don't? Are you seeking to edify them? Or you just want to be clever because you know something? And this is what Paul is leading us into. All right, verse 5. For even if there are so-called, well, let me read verse 4 again. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God than one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. Now what he's referencing here are two of what are called the seven unities. The seven unities. These seven unities are found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, in particular verses 4 through 6. And I've seen many churches and I've seen many denominations try to break these up. You know, one in particular takes verse 5 to prove that, you know, there's the Trinity is false. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Of course, and I'm talking about modalism, you know. But if you read all seven, that's only three. There are seven unities here. And while you can pull five out of the way to say, see, there is no Trinity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you have to ignore that there's one Spirit in verse 4 and one God the Father in 6. So, in fact, it illustrates the Trinity. Let me read to you these seven unities. I, therefore, Ephesians 4:1. The prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he speaks the seven unities, or speaks of. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. These are called the seven unities, okay? And so Scripture, everything in Scripture goes through these seven unities in some respect, all right? When he speaks in verse 4 of the one body and one Spirit, of course, he's talking about Ephesians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 in particular, when he said, by one Spirit we are baptized in to one body. By one Spirit, and then he speaks of three of the seven unities in that one verse. One Spirit, we are all baptized, that's the one baptism, into the one body. That's three of the seven unities. All right? Now, as he goes on and he speaks of the other unities, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, of course, the one baptism we just spoke of, the one body is the body of Christ. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one hope Paul speaks of in Philippians 1, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one Spirit. There's the one Spirit again, with one mind, and that one mind references the mind of the one body, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so the one faith is the faith of the gospel, that same faith that Jude says earnestly contend for. Whenever you read the faith, with the definite article before the word pistos, ha pistos, is not talking about faith for salvation. the Anarthrus pissed us, as in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you save through faith. It's not through the faith, it's through faith. All right? Whenever you read the definite article, ha pissed us, is talking about all of the truths that we believe about Almighty God that exemplify the truths and the information of God, the word of God. This is the very same thing that the Apostle Paul, in fact, in this same chapter of Ephesians chapter 4, speaks of when he references that God had given spiritual gifts or teaching spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ in the 11th verse, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. That's the one faith. We are all now encapsulated in God's truth. And that, in fact, is what unifies us. And that, in fact, is what Paul says in Philippians 1, that we would all strive together or as being unified in this one faith. So, okay. So, the one body is the, let me say, one body is the body of Christ. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one hope is the, I'm sorry, I gave you the one faith. The one hope is the hope of your salvation that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the word, Greek word hope, elpis, is not like the English word hope that means, oh, I hope I make it. There's no uncertainty in the hope of the Bible. In fact, the very word elpis, which is translated hope, means a confident expectation. And so faith is the down payment. It is the thing that you hold of what you know with confidence is coming. And it's for this reason that Scripture can say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And yet in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, it can say, for we are saved by hope. And not be contradictory. Faith is the substance of your hope or of your confident expectation. It is the substance of your trust in Almighty God to carry out the very thing that he declared that he, in fact, would carry out. As the Apostle Paul put it in Titus 1, Paul, beginning at verse 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to, there here it is, the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness in hope, there's that word, elpis, in hope, in confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time, not before the world, before time began. We have an absolute confidence that Christ is going to crack the sky and call you and I. And so that's what the one hope of your calling is. The one Lord, of course, we just read, is Jesus Christ. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one baptism is the baptism, is the baptism into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we're baptized into the body of Christ and the one God and Father that he references here. Well, in this eighth chapter, he references two of these seven unities. All right, for though, verse 5, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, so as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him, and through him we live. However, and this is where he goes back to his premise, when he illustrated that, all knowledge does is puff up. So what? You know some stuff. How are you applying what it is that you know? Because that's where true wisdom is found. Because all wisdom is the offspring of knowledge and understanding. All wisdom is understanding how and when to apply what you know. Just because you know something doesn't mean you should always speak it. Sometimes you need to just shut up. All wisdom is understanding how and when to apply the knowledge, that what you know, what you have learned. When is the appropriate time? All right, and how it should be applied. All right, and so he said, however, let's see, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, let me see, and of course he's talking about the knowledge that idols are nothing. Everyone does not have that knowledge, verse 7. For some with conscience of an idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, he clarifies for you and I, food doesn't commend us to God. For neither if we eat it are we better off, or if we don't eat it are we worse off. We understand that. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 4, the entire chapter. I encourage you to read it. In this chapter, he points out, some people think that you can only eat herbs. The weak, they think that you can eat only herbs. The spiritually strong, or the ones who know, are clear that you can eat anything you choose to, as long as you bless it before the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. He says, every creature of God, verse 4, is good, and nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and in prayer. Everything. Now, you may have a preference, but that's your preference. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about individuals who believe that to honor God, in Romans 14, they shouldn't eat certain things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're talking about individuals who, you know, wow, didn't they just offer that thing to, you know, Baal? Yeah, give me the steaks off of it. Because it doesn't matter to me. I know Baal doesn't exist. I could eat the steaks that were offered to Satan, because I know who Satan is. He's an angel who got fired because he couldn't do his job correctly. And he's a servant, or was a servant of heaven. I am a son of heaven. I understand that. But you know what? What if somebody who didn't know any better saw me eating steaks that were taken from an animal sacrificed to Satan? Anyway, that's just giving you a premise of what Paul's talking about here. He says, you know, we just want to make sure that we're not putting stumbling blocks before our brothers, just because we know that we could do whatever we wanted. As a matter of fact, I wanted to read that to you. In Romans chapter 14, he says this. He says, verse 18, for he who serves Christ. Well, let me jump back up a little bit more. All right. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block, there's that word that he used in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am persuaded, am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother's grieved because of your food, then you. See, and this is where the love edifies. You are not walking in love. If he's grieved with your food and you're still going to eat it because I know ain't nothing wrong with it, then you are not seeking 2 out of 5. He said, if your brothers grieve with your food, then you're not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and things by which we may build up another, edify another. That's why he said love edifies. All knowledge does, just because I know I can do what I want to do because I know I'm right. No, love seeks to edify. Do not destroy, verse 20 of Romans 14, the work of God for the sake of food. Indeed, he said, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Then have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's not eating from faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So while I may eat my steak, I'm not going to sit there and trumpet it before that the brother, or better yet, I'll just pass the steak up. Lest he knock on my door and be like, oh, you ate that steak. I'll just pass it up and take the opportunity, because I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. I'm going to take the opportunity away from him for the brother knocking on my door and seeing A1 steak sauce sitting on my table and saying, you ate that steak, didn't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In this chapter, Paul references the same scenario, the same type of situation when he says this. He said, food, verse 8, the same thing he said in Romans 14, does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, or they see you who they trust, you've preached a word to them, you've spoken a word, you've discipled them. If they see you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, just because you knew nothing was wrong with it, because of your knowledge, that weak brother perishes for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Your brother should always be first. Your Christian brethren should always be first over your liberties. I often tell the story of the co-founder of the research center, Keith Howe. You know, at one point, Keith and I, we had a lot in common. We love, you know, football. We love movies. We love old gangster movies. We thought we both thought Al Pacino was a good actor, but Robert De Niro, both our favorite actor. Boom, Untouchables comes out. I'm like, man, we got to go see that movie. Nope, can't go see it. Never explained why. It was in the course of with a bunch of brethren, so he never explained to me why. Just didn't want to go see it, which I thought was odd. I figured I'd bring the subject up later, but it wasn't real. We had a lot of stuff going on at that time as far as witnessing and all the rest of it, and studying. We were almost in perpetual study. And so the movie came out, you know, and I was like, well, you know what? I just didn't have time. We were always hanging out, you know, but every opportunity I would bring it up, let's go see that. Well, you know, you really want to see it. Which I thought was odd again, but it just never came up. Anyway, one day after this movie had been out, I had totally forgot about it. and it was at a Dollar Theater or one of those discounted movie theaters. And we were sitting in a Burger King across the street, you know, eating. And he's like, oh, man, The Untouchables, let's go check that out. And that was the first opportunity I'd had because, again, lots of stuff was going on back then. We were always in a state of perpetual study, services, working, going to school. And this is the first opportunity we actually had to ask him because I knew there had to be a reason. And I was like, so after all this time, you finally want to go see that movie? And his response was, yeah, you know, I was going to get with you, but some people that I was discipling at that particular time thought going to the movies was sinful. So until they grew, he travailed in birth pangs until they grew and recognized that it's not the movie that's wicked. People watch the same movie on HBO at home, but it's because you get amongst individuals who judge and say, we're holier than you because we don't go to the movies, but they'll watch the same movies at home. But to him, it wasn't a matter of, well, I know there's nothing wrong with it, so I'm going to do it anyway. To him, it was a matter of, I just won't go to the movies until they grow. When they grow is when I'll go back to the movies. Because he did not want to take a chance of going to see a movie and they happen to be riding by the car and see him and undermine everything he was trying to do with them. And I often reference that because when I read this passage, I just saw my brother living out the word of God in his life. All right, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast, I really appreciate you guys' listenership, you know, as we trudge through this book of rebuke where the Apostle Paul seeks to set a lot of things straight. All right, we're going to pick up in the ninth chapter because now in the ninth chapter, he begins to start looking outside of, whereas he talked about the intimacies of the sexual relationship and the sexual union in the seventh chapter, and he set the stage in the eighth chapter to your responsibilities. You have responsibilities. The time is short. Does not matter that it's been nearly 2,000 years since those words were written. God is not driven by time. In fact, he stands outside of time. God is driven by purpose. Christ could crack the sky at any moment. Before I finish this sentence, there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before he cracks the sky. So we should all be functioning in the fierce urgency of right now, to borrow on a term that was used during the whole political season. The fierce urgency of right now. How many people do you look at face to face each and every day that if Christ cracks the sky, they're going to spend eternity separated from him? How many? We have a responsibility. We have a dual responsibility. We have a responsibility to assist in growing those who have become part of the household of faith so that they can take their place on this line. And we have a responsibility to reconcile a sinful world unto Christ, looking for every opportunity to do so. And so to that end, the Apostle Paul turns us towards that. And he lays the groundwork in chapter 8 by pointing out your responsibilities before Almighty God. As we get into chapter 9, he starts also identifying, you know, as we reach out to the world, responsibilities. 8's talking about to our brethren. 9, he starts talking about to others outside of the household of faith. All right. Again, this is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If out on the World Wide Web, please take an opportunity. Stop by and see us at www.arcstudies.org. You can also follow us at twitter.com/arcstudies, facebook.com/arcstudies, and youtube.com/arcstudies. All right, I'm going to pick up on this broadcast in chapter 9, and I'll be doing that tomorrow. Tomorrow at 7:30 p.m. So please join me tomorrow evening, 7:30 p.m. We pick up chapter 9. We're going to try to get as far as we can. Hopefully we can get to chapter 12. So until tomorrow, 7:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.